I have some humor in me that not everybody appreciates, and I therefore I keep most of it in. But I was introduced by my dear brother and said, I want to give honor to whom honor is due. But Paul also says, you have to give taxes to whom taxes is due. And you love to give honor, but you don't pay your taxes. Now, that is not a Christian attitude. At any rate, now that is my humor. All right. I am just deeply thankful to my brother David, and I am happy to be with you here. I was told to talk about Uganda in the Sunday school, and the subject in the church service will be announced by your pastor. Now, first of all, I like to not like to give you a travel log. I remember that somebody once told me we had a missionary and he put all kinds of slides on the screen and he gave us a travel log. I said, well, I am sick of travel logs. I think mine is better anyway, and therefore I'm not going to give you a travel log. I would like to ask, first of all, did I get involved in Uganda? And so I would like to give you biblical principles, all right, across the board that are universal. Now, the first one is not an easy one. I was involved in Uganda at first because I'm a Calvinist. And you ask, what does that mean? Well, a Calvinist believes that God is in control. So if you ask me something, God asks me something. That is usually misappropriated, you see, or not even covered. If somebody hits you with his car, God hits you with his car. So you first say thank you, and then you call the police. All right? Now, Calvinists must understand the providence of God. And 99% don't understand it. And we call ourselves Calvinists, and we are not. So when somebody asked me to go to Uganda, I said, yes, unless God stops you, me. I have a problem with my voice, I have a problem with money. God gave both of them. And that's how I started. Now, the providence of God, which shows you the total sovereignty of our God, does not take away the 100% responsibility of men. Now, we know that Arminians believe that if God is sovereign, you are by definition turned into a robot. And they don't want to be a robot. They are not a robot, so they kick out the sovereignty of God. Well, why do they do that? Because they try to put it in their brain. And I promise you, if you put the sovereignty of God in your brain as well as the responsibility of men, either one of them has to go out, see? So you either become a hyper-Calvinist or you become an Arminian. Now, the truth of God is never meant to reside in the brain. Never meant. So when people say there's a tension in the Bible between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, I immediately demur and object. If I am Mr. Bible and you tell me there is tension in you, what do you think I'm going to say? Yes, I try to hide it. And maybe I can get away with it. No, I'll tell you. Do you think there is tension in me? If you think there is tension in me, you also have to conclude that it's dimension in my God. How do you dare? It's a criminal offense to even say that to me. And I know why, because you tried to put me in your brain, in your little pea brain, and the infinite truth of God doesn't fit in your pea brain. I am desirous to reside in your heart. The pea brain has single occupancy like a Motel 6. But the heart has double occupancy like a Marriott. And I don't use the word Marriott in Salt Lake City because they think I'm a Mormon. Or a Hilton, you see. Now, the reason why you can say that is because Ecclesiastes tells us that God put eternity in our heart. At the same time, it says, but it doesn't mean that you know everything. So it doesn't mean that you become eternal. You remain finite. But because eternity is in the heart, you have a residence on your inside with two king beds. And the one has sovereignty and the other one has responsibility, and they wave at each other and there is no tension. And you have total cognitive rest. Now the problem, of course, is that while the mind is finite, the heart is rebellious. So if you talk to people about this and the heart is rebellious, the mind is finite, and they think it's ultimate, so they say it doesn't fit. You cannot have sovereignty and responsibility at the same time. And then they don't want it in their heart because the heart is rebellious. That is why apologetics always must be gospel apologetics, aiming to change the heart. If you don't change the heart, all bets are off, you see. But when the heart is changed, and I hope to say a little bit more about that in the worship service, then you have the heart of Jesus. And you have the heart of Jesus, you do what is on the heart of Jesus. And then you see the Apostle Paul. When he says, in terms of his responsibility to the Romans, I'm on the way to Spain and I like to pass by. So Paul really goes as far as he possibly can. You cannot go any farther than Spain in those days. You see, if you take one more step, you drop off the universe or the globe. You see, not the globe, but it's all flat anyway. And then he says, I am, so you go as far as you can. That's what Paul is all about. And secondly, he says, many times I wanted to come to you. So you go as fast as you can. And then he says, I'm eager to come to you. So one of my students said, it looks like far, fast, and furious. I said, you got it. Now, first of all, when you ask me, God asks me. It's always yes, unless it's sinful, until God stops me. Now, can you imagine how marriages would be sanitized if that would happen? And families? And churches? If I'm really mean, I would say to you, 99% of you don't even understand the providence of God. And I would be right. That's why I'm not mean. That's it. It's icy and therefore dicey, God. That's why you start 15 minutes late. And what I like about the fact, if we put the Sunday school 15 minutes, we push the church service 15 minutes as well. I really appreciate that, you see. So you go until God stops you as far and as fast and as furious as you can. So if I invite you to go to Uganda, you say yes unless God stops me. And if somebody says, I want you to come to Australia, then I miss out because that's farther. All right? Now, do I make the principle clear? All right. That's number one. Secondly, when I arrived there, I felt that I should serve. And that means unless a seed dies, it will not produce fruit. So you die. Now, how many people die in the family, individually, in the church? They don't like dying. I asked a bishop in the Pentecostal church, and he was elected. I said, are you eager to die? He said, no. I said, well, then I don't want you to be my bishop, ever, because your ministry is going to suffer greatly. In fact, for 7 years after he was appointed, that ministry did suffer. And after 10 years, I was back in the area, and there was a change in the man. I saw it. You've got to be willing to die. I talked to a general in the Ugandan army, and I said, General, I am willing to die for your salvation, which was still wrong, because Paul says, I'm eager to die. And now you understand the anemia of the church today. We don't believe in the providence of God, and we are not eager to die. Well, it's easier for me to die in Uganda than here in the United States, because I'm a guest. So the general comes back after I talk to him, and he said, I'll take you out for dinner, or we have a dinner together. And I'm there at the place, 1 hour late, 2 hours late, 3 hours late. And then he shows up in his charming self, the next time I pay. The second time, 1 hour late, 2 hours late, 3 hours late. The third time, 1 hour late, 2 hours late, 3 hours late. And I said, that is the last time I will do that. He comes in, next time I pay. All right. You die. Now, what is the payoff? He invites you to his farm, and he talks cows with the vet who is with you, and you talk Christ to the boy. Four times in the course of 6-7 months, glazed eyes, and all of a sudden the young man got in a car accident, deadly accident. His bodyguard soldier was killed, and he is in the hospital, and he looks at the ceiling, and he remembers the gospel. My dear friends, that's another peeve issue that I have, that sermons are usually not memorable. And if they are not memorable, it's what I think you said yesterday, or somebody said to me yesterday, well, after a day or two, everything phases out. They fades out. People don't understand anymore what is being spoken about. Well, if you're not memorable as a preacher, you got to go back to school. You got to be simple and profound, because it's not simplistic, but you got to be memorable. So I'm going to share with you in the service how I evangelize, and you hammer at home, back, even with your children, until they remember. And then maybe 10, 15 years later, they remember. And they come to know Jesus. If they don't remember, they will not come. So, he remembered. What he remembered, we'll talk about later. And when I saw him again, he knew the Lord. He knew the Lord. He was a new creation. No doubt about it. And then he died. I happened to be in the country, and I got a call from a lady, the private secretary of the president. Junior died. Who is Junior? I knew him by his original name, but not by his nickname. Well, you better find out. So we went to the general's house. There was at least 400 or 500 people. That is funeral protocol in Uganda. Everybody shows up and stays there all through the night to grieve and mourn. And when the general saw me, he said, you are going to preach the funeral service. I said, are you sure? A white man talking to 500 black folks, members of the general staff, members of cabinet, members of parliament, big wigs of the society. I'm a white man. I don't know whether that fits. He said, you're not white, you're his godfather. You preach. So what did I do? I wanted to evangelize the people, but I knew that if I would do it straightforwardly, they would say to me, this is a funeral service, man. Why? So I took First Peter, and I said, there are three messages in First Peter. A message about the young man, for the family, to the family, and for everybody else. So let me share with you these three things. As I know, this young man had a daybreak funeral. He was born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And his mourning was very short, but it's now midday. He's in the presence of God. Now, how do I know that? Well, the first time I saw him, this is what I told him. And I told him what I hope to tell you in the service. Then, 3 months later, this is what I told them the second time. And by the time I had the fourth time finished, everybody knew what the gospel was, you see. And in the end, the man in uniform came up to me and said, I want to talk to you. I want your phone number. I said, well, I don't have one. Half an hour later, I want your phone number. I don't have one. Well, my chief of staff, I have his phone number. I said, who is that man? The commanding general of the Ugandan army. Ouch, I don't have a phone number. Wow. Well, I've talked to him at least 10, 12 times, if not more, every time I'm in the country. I share the gospel with him. And I'll tell you that also in the church service, how I did that. And I told him, I'm willing to die for your salvation. That was the startup of my little spiel about this event. But if I had not been willing to die in the first place, I would have never ended up in the farm. I would never have ended up with a boy. I would never have ended up in the funeral service. And I would never have ended up with a general who now calls me his mentor. And the relationship is so deep that the last time, one of the last times I saw him, he is now a cabinet minister in Ministry of Internal Affairs. And he had a cabinet meeting, he heard it on the phone, but we talked for 2 hours and 13 minutes, real business, biblical principles. And he started to take notes. And then he got up, he said, well, I've got to go now. And it was in a boutique hotel where he meets me all the time. And he shook hands. I put my hand on his arm and I said, General, you know, of course, that if you had lived before the flood, God would have drowned you. And there was a reason for that. Now I tell my students, he took out his gun, he shot me, and now I'm not here. That's why I'm not here. Now, of course, that's another little humor. You may smile if you wish. But you see, if you don't want to die, it's not going to work. But if you want to die, God is going to honor that. So that's the second principle. First of all, we have to see God's providence. Secondly, you got to die. Thirdly, was I attracted to Uganda because it is an abundance culture. A revival culture. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't like Charles Finney. Semi-Pelagian. You can manipulate if you wish, in quotation marks, because I don't think he would like the terminology. With some right to deny that. Manipulate, in other words, if you do exactly follow the procedures, you're going to get revival, by definition. Semi-Pelagian, and I don't like that. Then, I don't like the other side either, that is extraordinary serendipity, maybe only once in the 100 years that it will happen. I think what the one misses in terms of sovereignty, the other one misses in terms of responsibility. I believe revival in the Word of God is the benchmark by which the total church will be measured. And that's why we are not getting a very good grade in the United States. We lost the Middle East, we lost Europe, and we are losing the United States. And there's no doubt about it that Revelation 2 and 3 tells us that if we are loveless, agape love, if we are lifeless, Sardis, or if we are listless, Laodicea, it's over. I'm out of you, you're not going anywhere, and you're going to get out of me. Well, Peter says, after 10, 15 years of church life, it's time for the judgment to start at the house of God. And James says, the first book written in the New Testament, before Of course, 70 AD, even before the big synod in assembly in Acts 15. And so most likely 10, 15 years after the church started. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Humble yourself, submit yourself to God, flee the devil. Cleanse your hand, you sinners, and purify your mind, you're double-minded. And turn your Tinseltown joy into laments. Recognize your wretchedness and humble yourself before God, and He will lift you up. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't understand how they were able to take James as the leader of their congregation. Because he has choice words every day. My beloved brothers. Oh, I am nearly convinced that if you never knew that James was in the Bible, and I would quote that, and I would quote some of those choice words of James, most likely the people in the church would say, what are you talking about? That's offensive. Now, when they know that James is in the Bible, and you listen to Luther, he doesn't talk about Christ, so it is a literal straw. And that darkness that Paul over James lasted until the 1980s. For the first time in the 1980s and 90s, people began to look at James, but mostly liberal scholars, so they didn't get the message either. And as one of the commentary says, that James was soon relegated to the junk heap of the church. It is like a $2 bill. Everybody knows it's legal currency, but it's not circulating. See? And when I, in my presbytery meeting, ask a young man, what do you believe, the justification by faith or justification by works? 100%. Of course, justification by faith. And I said, well, I believe in justification by works as well. I said, oh. Now, of course, you have to explain it, but it doesn't circulate. That's the problem. Most of the doctrines are part of an ideology, and an ideology doesn't circulate. See. We've got to go back to practical Christianity. So, ladies and gentlemen, James is a representative of an abundance culture. It is not anemic. And an abundance culture has, this is a benchmark, Acts 1 through 12. Mighty life, abundant life. That is what Jesus says, I'll give you an abundant life. Which enters into abundant prayer, 10 days. Anna, 50 years. Abundant preaching. I hope you mentioned that in the service, Peter. Abundant conversions. Abundant assemblies. They all showed up. Contrary to what you see today, only 5% of the people who come forward in a crusade show up in the church. What is the difference? An abundant holiness. They come to church to be holy. And we have to tell the people that. I had an Anglican priest and a Pentecostal pastor saying, why don't people show up? I said, well, I think you have the same problem, although you end up at that problem through different avenues. You, an Anglican, tell us that there's baptismal regeneration. So, they show up for baptism. They show up for weddings. And they show up for the funeral, because they're born again. And you, a Pentecostal, tell us that the church is a place of happiness, joy, exuberance. And a young man comes in, everybody is happy. But he looks through the back door, if there's a back door in Uganda, and he sees a girl who can make him happier, he is out of there. Because that's what he tells me, it's a revolving door. I said, you both miss that the church is the workshop of the Holy Spirit to make you holy. And I remember my Ugandan daughter, she said, why do people never talk about the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of holiness? It's teaching, it's comforting, it is tongue speaking, it is health, it is wealth, but never holiness. I will tell, it was an eye-opener to me. As an abundant culture with an abundant girl who came to know the Lord through my first sermon, who gives me, anemic man, a little piece of abundance, you see. That's why I love to go there. An abundant life, an abundant prayer, an abundant preaching, an abundant conversions. When a revival hits, it's always between 10 and 20 million conversions in 100 years. Abundant holiness, abundant generosity, they didn't call anything their own, and abundant grassroots evangelism wherever they went, upsetting an abundant impact upon the culture, which we used to have, which we don't have any longer, and which you still see in Uganda. Then under abundant leadership, James, Paul, Peter, Luther, Calvin, we don't have them anymore, although I must say that I deeply appreciated always Albert Martin and the rift in the Reformed Baptist movement broke my heart, because at that time the Reformed Baptists lost their cultural impact in the United States. Wherever you would go, you would have Al Martin or Walt Chantry. Doesn't make any difference. No longer the case, you see. That rift is just terrible. I know them because I used to be the token Presbyterian in their conference. But let me tell you something. When the rift came, they were no longer token Presbyterians. They were circling the wagon to a certain extent. And to me, regrettable. Mighty leaders in mighty combat, in hot pursuit of the Great Commission, the grand command of making and training disciples. Now that's abundant. That's why I love to go there. That's why I like to take you there. And people say, now, do you have to go to Uganda in order to learn how to defend them? Said, of course not. But it's an English-speaking country, so you can hit the ground running. This is beautiful. No other country in Africa, you can have that, you see. You may go in Malawi, Kenya, but the official language is not English, although many people speak English. And I said, well, what is this, Bel Air? Is this suburb? Is it Bel Air or what is it? Pardon me?
Kingsville.
Oh, Kingsville. Now, if you want to become a performing artist, are you going to go to the Kingsville School of Music? Now, you all laugh. Of course not. You go to Juilliard School of Music, all right? Now, Uganda is the Juilliard School of Evangelism. It doesn't mean that you cannot learn it anywhere else, but if you really want to become a practitioner, you go to the best school that you can find. And some people cannot afford Juilliard School, so they go to Kingsville. And it shows, you see. So I would like to take all of you to come to the Juilliard School of Evangelism. Because it shows, it will show, you see, mighty combat with a view to the Great Commission, and it is noticeable. When I walk on the street, I say, praise the Lord, I can have a service, worship service right there. I can start preaching. Very interesting, the general whom I referred to earlier is now the Minister of Internal Affairs, and there are 7 couples in my house adopting babies. And there was one individual in the Office of Internal Affairs who doesn't like international adoption, so she drags her feet, or he or she drags her feet. And so there were 4 couples that needed passports for those kids. Ugandan kids, and I texted the general. I was very hesitant to do that, because if you ask a favor from a person whom you evangelize, you may lose your impact, you see. But I did it for the sake of the people. In 5 minutes, he phoned me back, and in 2 days they had the passport. Long story short, you see. So that is a type of abundance culture. When you speak, everybody is willing to listen. And the general grew up in a Christian home, but he was a product, just like George Washington when he fought the British. All his generals were Presbyterian elders, except one of them. But when he put his cabinet together, he took first generation non-Christians and went down. You see, and the general is a first generation non-Christian. But it does not mean that the Lord Jesus is not somehow respected. And that may go down soon. And if you come, they'll put you in that abundance culture. The first week, if you're a pine tree, we cut you to size, 2x4x10 or 12. The second week, we treat you, because a pine, a board that goes in the deck will rot in a year. But when you're treated, you may still be somewhat rough. So the third week, we smooth you out, and then you go back and we certify you in evangelism. Now, that is abundance culture. You go there and you can hit the ground running. So that's the third thing. The first one is that you must see the providence of God. And I got that from Joseph. We sold you. No, no, you didn't. God sold me. Psalm 105. He sent somebody in advance, sold by his brothers. Who do you think gets the 100% primacy? Our God. But at the same time, there's 100% responsibility. So the providence of God. Then you go as far and as fast and as furious as you can. That is part of that providence of God, which includes total responsibility, 100% responsibility. And then, of course, you die. That's the second principle. And the third principle is that you'd like to go to an abundance culture in order to get up to snuff. Now, in terms of revival, abundance and revival culture is the same. A revival, the Bible has a revival status, then you must have a maintenance or a reinforcement ministry. That's what Paul says. He goes back to reinforce them or maintain them. And you ladies understand that if you don't maintain your house, it's a mess within a week. All right? And then when it is a mess, you have a recovery mode. And that's what Jesus says to the people in Ephesus. Remember the height from which you have fallen. You have gone down. And repent. So there's no need to be repentance. And that, of course, is what revival implies. Revival status. Maintenance or reinforcement ministry. And then a recovery mode. Now that is the whole issue of revival. And I would love to show you that, so that you can recover from the height from which you have fallen in terms of lovelessness, lifelessness, and listlessness. Now, those are three or four principles already. I hope you will remember them. And so, as I already told you, when I went out there, I took people with me. And it started as a leadership team. But I am not satisfied with that. You've got to have a team of leaders. So every time that I had somebody with me, two or three times, in those days I had conferences, and so I had them all speak. And now with my focus on schools of evangelism, it's a little more difficult, because I don't take them to speak or to teach. I take them to be trained. And most Americans don't like to be trained any longer, especially not when they're bigwigs, you see. There we have a senior pastor. Huh? Senior pastor doesn't want to be trained. And so if you ever get a pastor here, you tell your senior pastor that 2 weeks out of the year you send him to a course. Period. If you don't want to come, if you don't want that, we don't want you. Because you're not perfect. All right? And we pay for that. And then they come. I promise you. Then they come, you see. So when you tell a senior pastor, how about evangelism? Doesn't even know anything about evangelism. I didn't. And I was a quote-unquote senior pastor. You got to be certified in evangelism. Everybody's got to be certified in evangelism. Including the senior pastor. Otherwise, he cannot teach it. And when he teaches it, he must teach evangelism. He must teach all kinds of stuff and service. But he must also teach evangelism. And therefore, he's got to be certified. Even if he's not an evangelist, he's got to know how to get his cross. And I hope to say a little bit more about that in the worship service. So now, not too many people want to be trained. And so we don't add much to the team of leaders. But the earlier ones, I tell you, I took them with me. They taught. And they're coming back to their own teams. And so so it swelled. That is what I would like to see. And now I tell them there are two sides. You take your suitcase with what God has taught you. You empty it, and then you pick up what God has taught them, and you take it back, and you go to your own culture, and you empty the suitcase of what you learned there, and that is not done by Americans. They go, they come to you, they come to empty their suitcases. And of course, it's a nice experience. And there is some growth, of course, maturation. They come home and it's business as usual. That's not enough to me anymore. You see the moth holes everywhere in terms of children who leave the faith. If you would have told Athanasius that Islam would take over, he would never believe it. If you have told Calvin that atheistic secularism would take over in Europe, he would never believe it. If you would have told John Hancock that if you speak against homosexuality, you're politically incorrect, he would never believe it. So that is a downgrade. We better get back to the height from which we have fallen, perchance. And the Lord Jesus says it takes repentance. It takes repentance. It's not just that you shift a little bit. No, it takes repentance. Perchance, you must be gentle in sharing, but perchance God will give repentance unto the acknowledgement of the truth. So I take people with me, and I like to train them in evangelism. And when you are there for 3 weeks, I also would like to train you in preaching. A fellow friend of mine, he was in Hawaii 3 years in a row. I want you to come along. I want you to come along. And no. Yes, and I'll give you 10 years so that I can develop something there. Build a presbytery there. So I said, praise the Lord. And I took him with me. He would preach around 30 times a year, because in Hawaii, everything is laid back and all kinds of different programs. And when he was in Uganda, I had him preach 30 times in 1 month. And he said, that's where I learned to preach. You see, you cannot. Seminaries don't train you in evangelism. They teach you, but they train you. They don't train you in preaching, and they don't train you in serving evangelist, pastor, teacher, and deacon. The three offices are still with us. We don't train them into it. We may teach them, but we don't train them. And if you want to be trained, you got to go into the pool, how to swim. I can show you on this table how you swim. I lie there, I stretch out my hands, I stretch out my feet, and I have you lie down on the table, and I show your hands, and I show your feet, and I said, now you know how to swim. No way. You see, I have to go into the pool. Now I ask Ugandan, do you know how to swim? And they always say no. I said, well, I'll take you in the pool. And I always take a man. I say, stand there, please, bend over. I keep my hand underneath your belly. And every time you're about to sink, I push you up, and I'll tell you in one or two days you know how to swim. But that's how we learn how to evangelize. That's how we learn how to preach. And that's how we learn how to serve. We've got to go into the pool. Now, I want to make sure that I stay within the bounds of propriety. What is the time that you want me to?
4 minutes,
okay. So, 10 minutes, okay. Pardon me? Okay. All right. So, what I like to do to get the structure of the church in place. God's providence, you go far, fast, and furious, you die, you like to go into an abundance culture, you take people with you to show, because training has five elements, you teach them. So I like to give people a manual in evangelism and in speaking and in serving, and you read it. And then I show them how to do it. I take them with me into the field. Then I observe how they do it. I refine them and I certify them. And I'm going to repeat this in the church service. But I asked a young lady in Uganda. I said, would you like to marry a man who cannot evangelize your children? No. Would you like to marry a man who cannot teach your children? You remember the threefold office and the threefold command, evangelize, teaching? Do you want to marry a man who cannot serve you and your children? No. Now, were you asked that, ladies, when you got married? Of course not. That's why you got married. Oh, no. Of course not. And I said to other elders in this church, leaders, oh yes, evangelists, yes, pastors, yes, deacons, yes. I said, well, if you do not train your young men, what do you think is going to happen? Well, they're anemic. I said, yeah, a little bit more. They never get the answer. That's right. I said, if you do not train your young men and certify them to evangelize, certify them to teach, and certify them to serve, and that doesn't take a lot of time. You give them a short manual. I have a little manual on evangelism, a little manual on teaching, and I am working on a little manual on serving. I said, you know, if you don't treat your young man, you know what's going to happen? That young lady will remain unmarried for the rest of her life. And finally, they got the point. And if I'm your mentor, Emily, and there's a young man who's interested, and he is not able to certify, he's not certified in evangelism, speaking or serving, as far as I'm concerned, you remain unmarried. Because you know how much trouble there's in marriage. I was in an Orthodox Presbyterian conference, and I was a young man. And I said, okay, if you're a member of my church, and I would be a leader, and I would say, I'm going to certify you, where would you like to start? What do you think he said? Pardon me? Well, evangelism, speaking, serving. What do you think he said? Where would I like to start? No. Anybody else? No. Everybody else? Anybody else? What is the third one? No! And now you're slumped, right? You know what he said? All three. Future husband. In potential. He's got a pass, all right. You see, that is what we must get into the church, Jesus. Certified. And you know what happens when you're certified, when they want to be certified? If they want to be certified, they have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, I hope we talk about that in the Sunday school. That's why only 5% of the people who come forward in the Crusades end up in the church on Sunday. And I saw a man who was working for Campus Crusade who said, we were allowed to share the gospel with all the freshmen in one of the University of Mississippi. And all they all would pray, they all would have their cards, and we would come back 2 or 3 weeks later, and nobody was converted. That's what he told me. And two of my friends in Trinidad and Brazil told me, when they began to insist on repentance within that organization, they said, no, you got to be user friendly. You cannot talk about repentance. And they had to leave the organization. Now, brothers and sisters, when the Apostle Peter preaches, he starts with repentance, then he continues with forgiveness, and he ends up with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, then I ask you, where would you like to start? You'll say all three. See, so the message is extremely important, and that's what you asked me to preach on in the Sunday, in the service. How do you share in a new covenant era the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? And I hope to explain that at length. And it is making impact in Uganda. The Pentecostals have flaws, and so have the Anglicans, and so have the Presbyterians, and so have the Baptists, you see. When there's power, God overcomes the flaws. I had a Pentecostal man telling me, I didn't understand why the Pentecostal church was so proliferated so quickly when they had that abominable view that speaking in tongues was the only evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. You know, I flipped when I heard a Pentecostal say that. You understand? As I came to the conclusion, he came to the same conclusion I came, that there's power. God overcomes the flaw. But when the power disappears, the flaws are going to kill you. So we got to be careful. We got to be meticulous in our theology. And then, but we also, it may not be an ideology, but now we have to act upon it. And this is what I told the first time I talked to a general. Thinking without acting is sterile. That's why I'm in Uganda. But acting without thinking is chaotic. And frankly, your country is a mess. And I asked him for permission to speak freely. And he said, but if you say yes, you got the bottom of my heart. I showed him the bottom of my heart. And he grinned and he said, let's talk. And we became good friends. We began to think through things with a view to action. And that, of course, is what we want. Have the right theology and orthodoxy with orthopraxis. But you'll never get off from orthodoxy to orthopraxis without orthopathos. Glory on the inside, revival glory. That's got to come in the lives of the people. So he said, all three, and you must be willing to remain unmarried. By virtue of creation, marriage is awesome. By virtue of the fall, marriage is awful. And by virtue of redemption, marriage is doable. But it will never be awesome. You smile too much when you say that. Now you have reason to smile. You see? So recognize, Paul said, it's better to reign in a marriage. If you're unmarried, you please the Lord. If you're married, you please the Lord by pleasing your spouse. So don't take the detour until you have to, all right? But if you have to, then you know at least it's a detour, and you want to have it redemptive. Redemptive input, so that the marriage is going to blossom out before God. So, you got to understand the providence of God. You got to go as far and as fast and as furious as you can. You got to be willing to die. You got to be willing to accumulate others, to train them. And then you have to make sure that it is in a structure of the church where the leadership is proper evangelist, pastor, teacher, and deacon who train all the people. And when you train them and you have them sent and you send them into the pool sufficiently, the Bible says the gift pops out either in evangelism, speaking, or serving. And when the gift pops out, you become unstoppable. And when I ask people how many are unstoppable in your church, you'll never get more than 15%. Because you haven't trained them. And the gift hasn't come out. And they, would you like to marry a man who is stoppable? No. Huh? In evangelism speaking, of course not. That's what I say in my book on preparation for marriage. Girls, never marry a man who doesn't know his giftedness because he's stubborn. A man, never marry a girl who doesn't know her giftedness because she becomes stubborn. And we see the devastation all around. We've got to sanitize it. We've got to sanitize it, ladies and gentlemen. So that is my conclusion. And when you sanitize it, you know how I notice that? No, I know I know it. You don't have a core and a periphery in the church. Now, have you ever been in a church where there was no core and no periphery? Never. Every church. So many people come to Sunday service. So many people come to Sunday school. The evening service goes down. The prayer meeting is down even more. It's a core and a periphery. You don't find that in Acts 2. And I hope and pray that we are going to avoid the core periphery type of church, because that is not an army. That's the problem. Not an army. It's an R&R. You see, at times, or it is a hospital where people have to be taken care of. It's not an armory. And to me, the church ought to become an armory. A lot of elements that I mentioned, and that's all the time I have. Before he tells me to stop, I'll stop. All right? Pardon me? Yeah. Father God, we covered a number of principles from God's Word. We must see you in total control, whether we like things or not. You are the author. Somehow, of everything. And we have to understand our responsibility, go as far and as fast and as furious as we can, always. And when we do, we've got to learn how to die. Because unless a seed dies, it will not produce fruit. And when we go, we want to take people along so that we can train them. We can teach them, we can model it, we can observe, we can refine, and we can certify. And then the church has a future because people are waiting in the wings to take over when the leadership dies. And then, Lord, we want to go into an abundant culture in order to taste what we cannot taste in our own culture. And then, Lord, we want to train all the people in evangelism, speaking and serving, until the gift pops out and they become unstoppable. And the leaders will take unstoppable people to train the people in the pew. And when the leadership dies, there are people who take over. And if that happens, there's not going to be a periphery and a core in the church. That's the death knell of the church, Lord. The peripheral people, they don't want to be trained. It's too much. And the girls marry anyway. And it only aggravates the situation. And the boys marry anyway. Similar aggravation. And so we ask you, Lord, that you will give us repentance, having fallen from the height according to our Lord Jesus, and put us back. Give us revival status. Give us maintenance ministry, reinforcement ministry, and give us a recovery mode when necessary. In Jesus' name, amen.